Heavenly Father, these are huge issues we're thinking about here, and so much depends on them. Our life, our souls, our eternity depends on them. We pray that you would give us the ability to understand these things. But more than that, even if we don't understand them, to be able to trust in Jesus and to be confident and at peace as we think about the future, because we are found in Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. What's wrong with the world today? Ask that question 100 times in the streets around Ashfield and you'd probably get more than 100 different answers. Fix the housing crisis. Make it affordable. Get tough on terror. There's too many immigrants. There's not enough immigrants. We need more jobs. We need more welfare. Get the environment right. Fix the hospitals. Get tougher on crime. Rehabilitate criminals better. We need more religion. We need less religion. We need physical fitness, better eating habits. The problem's globalisation or consumerism or fossil fuels or Donald Trump. All sorts of answers from all sorts of assumptions and philosophies. But here in Romans 1 and 2, God spells out what the problem is. What's wrong with the world? It's much more fundamental than our behaviour or how we treat each other. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Godlessness, wickedness. That's what's wrong with the world. As we read on, we find out what those two ideas mean. Godlessness, I think we can separate. It's an attitude. It's an attitude of that wants a world without God. It's a desire to suppress the truth about God, godlessness, to pretend he doesn't exist. Do you see that there in verse 19? They suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Paul's saying that God's there to be found, his fingerprints are all over his world, and yet people consciously choose to ignore him. But they choose to remake their world with themselves at the centre rather than God. That's what godlessness is. And people want a life that's godless, they want a society that's godless, they want a world that's godless. And that's what plenty of Aussies do. Whatever their morals are like, there are good, godless people and bad, godless people. No matter how well they treat their families or how much they give to charity, there's a godlessness about much of Australia. They refuse to recognise him. They may have some vague belief he exists, but it doesn't make any difference in their life. They refuse to glorify him and give him thanks. We see it in the media. We see it in the government. We see it in the public sphere. We see it in academia. Working hard to wipe God out of our society, to wipe him out of history. That's godlessness. And then there's the other term, wickedness, verse 18. And I think we can say it flows from godlessness. It's the actions that result from that attitude. The word is literally unrighteousness. It's the opposite of being righteous. You can see a long list of the sorts of things which are unrighteous in verse 29 to 32. And when by our actions, our attitudes and actions, we remove God, this passage talks about how we always replace God with something else, because we were made to worship. And we always worship something. If it's not God, we worship something else. Verse 22 says, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles." In those days, it may have been statues set up in shrines or temples. It still happens in many places around the world, but if we think about Australia, we may not have the temples at least not in the traditional sense, but there are still just as many idols in Australia. Australian idols, maybe even more than in Paul's time. Musicians and singers, sportsmen, houses, success, wealth, fashion, body image, pleasure, approval, leisure, intimacy, clothes, jewellery, equipment, cars, boats, all of them are idols. Images made to look like mortal things. People give those things glory and honour and attention and energy, but they're fading and rusting and fallible, and they do it instead of giving glory to the one who deserves it. So that's the attitude that verse 18 says God's wrath is coming against. Godlessness, wickedness. When we think of that word wrath, it's normally the way humans display wrath. A self-interested revenge. Getting angry because we've been hurt or offended. We see wrath as out of control retaliation and getting even. But God's wrath's not like that. God's wrath is about his righteous justice. It's not a random display of his bad temper. His justice flows from his righteousness, from his quality of always doing right and being right. His justice, his wrath, is about him always acting in a way that's consistent to his character and his word. It's because he's righteous, because he's committed to the best for his people, that he gets angry about the way the world has been corrupted. And his judgment and his wrath is part of what it means to set those things right, to set them right. Chapter 18, we see one aspect of what God's wrath looks like. Chapter 1 is about how we see God's wrath now in this life. In this life, God's wrath is seen in God actually giving people what they want. He gives people what they want. From verse 24, there's a phrase that gets repeated again and again, and that is that God hands people over. He allows them to do what they want. He's made them with the ability to choose their own life, and when they do choose godlessness, he allows them to live out the consequences of that. Verse 24 says, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Verse 26, because of this God gave them over to shameful lusts. Same thing again, verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. God's wrath is seen in, because of their godlessness, he hands them over to wickedness and everything that flows from that. They want to worship created things instead of God, so he lets them. He loosens the chains. Thoughts and desires lead to action. The desire for pleasure and self-satisfaction and greed leads to actions that are corrupt and degenerate. And that's judgment enough. Sexual impurity of thought becomes impurity of body, which leads to degrading of bodies, which leads to broken relationships and broken lives. God's handed them over to those things. Greed and envy, the attitudes, lead to actions, violence and theft and lies and revenge. God hands them over. The message of chapter 1 is that God's wrath against godlessness is seen in this handing over to the consequences of the very wickedness that they choose. It's wrath, but there's also an aspect of grace in that, because in God's handing over, it happens in this life. It happens while people still have the chance to change. And often it serves as a warning. It's not a permanent state. At any time, people who are living out the consequences of their choices have the opportunity to stop and say, what am I doing with my life? And to make a U-turn before it's too late. We think of the parable of the prodigal son. It's only when he's at his lowest, when he's eating food for the pigs, that he thinks, what am I doing? And that's God's mercy. for people to do a U-turn. And they're thinking, if things are this bad now, as I'm experiencing only part of God's wrath, how much worse will it be on the day of his wrath, on the day of his judgment, when there's no chance to change? Well, that's God's wrath now. As Paul is writing this, he imagines a group of people who are hearing it read, who think that it doesn't apply to them. At least on the surface, their lives don't look anything like all the actions described in chapter 1. Paul's thinking about the Jews. They'd had God's law for centuries, and at least on the surface, their lives look very different from the people around them in Rome or Corinth or wherever else they might be living. And Paul knew that they thought because they had God's law, they were safe. Or maybe even you thought that too as you read through that list of sins in verse 29. Oh, that's not me. That's describing someone else. And so as Paul moves into chapter 2, he's got a word for people like that. And he says, don't be too quick to assume that you're safe from God's wrath. Verse 1 of chapter 2, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. It's no defence to say, well, sure, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not as bad as that guy. It's no defence to say, but I know all about how I should be living. I've got all the knowledge. That's no defence either. Paul says the problem is you do the same things. The Jews thought the fact that they simply had the law and knew it meant they were safe, but Paul says it's not like that. And they thought the fact that God had delayed in sending his judgment meant everything was fine, that God's wrath wasn't coming. But they'd got that the wrong way around as well. Paul goes on to talk about God's pardon and patience. It's not a sign that he's overlooked their sin, but he's delaying it because he's patient. His patience in sending judgment is designed to cause them to change, to turn their life around. It's not to make them complacent or proud. They deserve punishment. And yet God was holding off, delaying it, so they'd come to recognise. That's what he says in verse 4. Don't think you'll escape, or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance and patience, not realising that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. God is just. Yes, he demands that people recognise and honour him. He demands obedience and allegiance. Rebels deserve judgment. One day those things will happen. But at the moment, he's delaying, he's holding back his hand because he's merciful and loving and patient. And that's one aspect of this topic of God's judgment we need to make sure that we hold on to. Too often people want to focus on God's punishment and wrath, but they forget that at the moment God is holding back his hand. He's giving people as much time as he can, longing to save them, to declare them innocent, to win them back through Jesus. A couple of other verses focus on that aspect of God's character, like 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God our Saviour wants all men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what God wants. He wants everyone to recognise and turn to him. But there are people who are presuming that God's patience means they're fine, and so they refuse to turn around. But for those people, judgment is sure and certain. Paul goes on, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself. God's patience is not working the way it should. It's not leading them to repentance. It's allowing them to build up more and more wickedness that's storing up more wrath. It doesn't matter whether you're someone who's ignorant of God's law, like the Gentiles, someone who's exchanged the truth of God for idols, or whether you're someone like the Jews who know God's law, who presume that they're okay. Paul says, Jew or Gentile, God will find everyone guilty. We'll find out later, unless you repent and trust in God's forgiveness through Jesus. Verse 5, we find out what God's judgment will be like. First up, it'll be perfectly just. Verse 5, we read, the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. There's no miscarriages of justice on that day. There's no mistakes. There's no evidence that's been corrupted. Everything will be carried out according to truth and consistency. Verse 6 tells us that judgment will be personal. God will give to each person according to what is done. There'll be no one who'll be able to sneak through God's judgment behind someone else, on the coat strings of their parents, or wear a part of a Christian nation, so we'll be fine. It won't matter who you're related to, or who you're connected to, or who you know. Each person will have to stand on their own. Third thing we see is it'll be according to what people have done. The fruit of your life will be the evidence. The Jews won't be able to trust their heritage or their knowledge. Notice in particular the sort of fruit God will notice, the fruit that God will present as evidence. Verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. God's looking for evidence of a persistence in doing good. Now, on the surface, you might think, hang on a minute, that sounds a bit like salvation by works. It sounds a bit like you're saying that we're not saved by trusting Jesus, but we're saved by what we do. And you might say, what about, Dave, what about Ephesians 2 verse 8? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works. Isn't this verse saying that God's going to judge us by our works? Well, no. The Bible's consistent. If we look at it a little closer, we find out that Paul's saying exactly the same thing in this letter as well. For example, right back at the start of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 5, he says this, his message is to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from faith. Faith is the beginning, and obedience is the fruit that comes from that faith. A commitment to honouring and serving God leads to a life where you serve him. The desire is seen in the action. Now, he's not talking about perfection. He's talking about the general trend, the general direction of your life is a commitment to doing good. And you can see that if you look a little more closely from verse 7 of chapter 2. What is it that God's looking for? A persistence in doing good. Seeking glory, honour and immortality. Not always achieving it. Not perfection, but a fundamental, consistent orientation that comes from our faith in God. That's the evidence that will be presented at our judgment. We get that idea when we look at what it is that people are seeking. Verse 7, there are some who seek glory, honour and immortality. The very characteristics of God himself. They're seeking the things of God, things to do with God. Jesus described that same thing as seeking first the kingdom of God. That's the attitude God wants, a desire that's set on seeking the things of God. The opposite, verse 8, those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil. When we replace seeking God with seeking self, we're rejecting the truth and replacing it with lies. Seeking those sorts of things, God says, results in his wrath. So the things that we will be judged according to on that day will be the fruit, the outworking of our faith, or the lack of it. The things we do will be the evidence presented. They'll be the proof of whether we belong. They won't be the things that make us belong. They'll be the evidence of that. Well, that's the third thing we see about God's judgment. It will be according to what people have done. The fourth thing we see, God's judgment will be, it'll be complete, thorough and full and comprehensive. Verse 9 says, there'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. This is saying that every human being will be called to account. From every corner of the world, doesn't matter how isolated, from every age, doesn't matter how long ago, from every culture, no matter how diverse, big countries can't escape. Small countries won't be overlooked. Every human being. What's more, number five, God's judgment will be impartial. Verse 11, we read that God does not show favouritism. Which is nice, isn't it? There's something comforting in that. It's not the way humans decide things. There'll be no special deals. There'll be no backdoor passes. Everyone is eligible for God's mercy. No one is guaranteed. Sixth thing, we see that there'll be no exceptions. Verses 12 to 15. Verse 13, Paul is answering some who may argue, well, we know the law. We should be fine. He's thinking of the Jews. Well, Paul says, no way. It's no good saying when you're accused of a speeding ticket, but I'm a judge. I know all about the law. I'm an expert at the law. It's irrelevant how much you know. It's whether you obey it that counts. Verse 15, it flips it around and it says, well, ignorance is no excuse either. The argument's a bit complicated, but Paul's answering those who might object that the Gentiles, well, they should get off easy because they never had a chance. They never knew the law. So how can you blame them if they disobey it? It's like saying, but officer, I didn't know it was a school zone. I didn't see the sign. I should be allowed off. But that's not an excuse either. Gentiles, Paul says, may not have had God's law spelled out to them, but they have a conscience that tells them what's right and what's wrong. And sometimes they follow that conscience, sometimes they don't. But they're still guilty because they don't keep what their conscience tells them is right. So that's six. There'll be no exceptions with God's judgment, whether you know the law or not. Finally, verse 16 tells us God's judgment will be thorough. It'll be detailed. Verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. That day there'll be nothing hidden, everything revealed, every corner of your life examined. Which is scary, isn't it? There are some things we can hide from some people for some of the time. But on that day it'll all be there for God to see. Every thought, everything we thought we'd done in secret, every opportunity to do good that we ignored and walked past, that'll all be displayed. Well, that's pretty daunting, isn't it? How do you respond to that? Well, the most obvious thing to do is to make sure you avoid God's judgment, to make sure you're on Jesus' side. Make sure that by persistence in doing good, you seek glory, honour and immortality. You seek God's kingdom. I think Jake must have seen my sermon or something because I'm about to read what Jake introduced the service with, John 3:16-18. Listen to what Jesus says. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, That's from Jesus himself. God is coming to judge. But he sent Jesus. He's done everything to provide an escape. Believe in his Son. Trust him for your life. Many of us already know Jesus. We trust him. But perhaps you are trusting Jesus and yet there's still a nagging doubt, an uneasiness as you think about some of those secret things that you've done, an uneasiness about whether you've done enough of the right things, whether you've sought after Jesus enough. Or maybe you doubt whether God can be trusted, whether you really will escape, whether his promises can be relied on. I want to finish by reading a little from Romans 5, over the page a bit, Romans 5 verse 9. And I want you to think about the logic of what Paul says here. Romans 5 verse 9. Talking to Christians, and he says, since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Jesus? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If you're worried about the judgment seat, remember the cross. That's a summary of those couple of verses. If you're worried about the judgment seat, remember the cross. If you've turned from your sin, if you've accepted God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus, then God has done the almost impossible thing. He's turned you from an enemy into a friend. That's the difficult thing. Now that you are his friend, now that you are his child, saving you on judgment day, well, that's a small thing. God's done the big thing. So trust him for the small thing that's coming. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved? If you're worried about the judgment seat, remember the cross. That's what you need to remember. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who not only promises us freedom from condemnation and moving from death to life. He doesn't just promise it, but he brings it to pass. He's the one through whom those things come. We thank you for Jesus, that it's his work which pays the price, that it's not our perfection, which is just as well because we don't have any. We pray that you would help us to look to Jesus as we think about that day. We pray that you might help us to trust him and to tell others about him. I pray for any tonight here who don't know you, that you would help them to trust the Lord Jesus, that they may move from death to life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.